I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the evil one. I have written unto you, little children, because ye know the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye know him who is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men. This, of course, is a message addressed to young women as well as young men, because the Bible speaks of men when all are included. I have written unto you, young men or young people, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the evil one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory or the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Our verse for this morning is 1 Corinthians 15:57. But thanks be to God who giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Last night our verse was John 10:10. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. Now this is our Christian Life Hour, and these two verses give the key. These two verses suggest that the Christian life is an abundant life, abundant, overflowing life, and that the Christian life is a victorious life, abundant life, kind of life that Paul lived, a life of joy and peace and victory and power and victorious service for Christ, an abundant life, a life of victory. You young people, I believe, have struck the greatest hour in human history, greatest hour in the 2,000 years since Christ died and rose again. It may be that some of you young people are like some of the young people of Bible College. You don't read the newspapers or magazines very much, except you turn to the funny page maybe. But if you have been reading the magazines and newspapers, I think you're aware of the fact that new thing is happening in the world. All through the 2,000 years, there have been wars and rumors of wars, just as the Lord has prophesied there would be. But now we face an absolutely new thing. A few weeks ago, Whitaker Chambers published an article. The Saturday Evening Post published the first chapter of Whitaker Chambers' book on communism. And that opening article is the most thrilling article I have ever read in any secular magazine. It's the first authentic word about communism. And Whitaker Chambers makes clear that a new thing has happened. He says, always before there have been different conceptions of God among peoples. Always before there have been wars between this nation and that nation to see which is more powerful. But the new thing today, he points out clearly, is that communism is out to change the world. And this change of the world is to have a godless world. And that article points out that while we've had atheistic philosophies, and while the great leaders of our educational system in America today are out and out atheists, seeking to put God away from our educational system, while that is true, the difference with communism is that communism is implementing a godless world. And all these fearful, awful results of communism come because it is the result of leaving God out. Now, you young people who are Christians, you have the key in this battle. You know, the word victory indicates that there's a battle and there's a real relationship between your individual battle and your individual victory and this great battle that is to engulf the world. I do not know if we are at the beginning of the end times. We're certainly at the beginning. We don't know how soon it will come. But the final conflict will be a conflict between Christ and Antichrist, between God and all that is against God. I think some of you may have read some verses that were written by a young man who I think is one of the prophets of this new age. This new age, young people, is Antichrist. Of course, they don't call it that. But young people living their lives and having their conception of victory. And I want you to see clearly the contrast between the two. And make sure that you know the secret of what an abundant, victorious life is. And one way to do it is to see the contrast between two people. I want you to see a contrast between a young man who is one of the early prophets of this new age, of this irreligious age, of this age that leaves God and the Bible and Christ out of education, and which is bringing our own nation down into the depths of such dishonesty and immorality that we've never known from the time that Christ came to the Roman Empire. And praise God, Christ is the victor. But I want you to see the contrast between these two young men. Some of you are very familiar with these verses that were called Invictus. I haven't thought of this for years, this poem Invictus. I remember years ago quoting it in Columbia, and one of the young women that had recently accepted Christ as her Savior in one of the classes taught by the Bible College folks, she came up and, "Oh," she said, "Mr. McQuilkin," she said, "that poem that you quoted used to be my Bible. That was my great confession of faith." And at that time, this poem was used to be sung by the choirs in some of the churches. It was sung as a solo in one of the church services. This poem, you remember, that was called Invictus. "Out of the night that covers me, dark as the pit from pole to pole, I thank whatever gods may be for my unconquerable soul. In the fell clutch of circumstance, I have not winced nor cried aloud. Amid the bludgeonings of chance, my head is bloody but unbowed. Beyond this place of wrath and tears looms but the horror of the shade, and yet the menace of the years finds and shall find me unafraid. It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. Invictus, unconquerable." The young man that wrote that, William E. Henley, died while comparatively a young man, an absolute bond slave to liquor and every sin that attacks young people. He had one child, a girl 12 years of age, and she died, and his head was bowed and bowed in absolute despair. Before his death, he turned against his dearest friend, Robert Louis Stevenson, who had done much to help William E. Henley. He died against the memory of that noble man, Stevenson, unconquered. Now, this is the spirit of the age. This is running my life without Christ, and I know that not one of you young people want to do that. But the question is, do you have the secret? The other young man I was thinking of, I want to mention later, but two of the young men. One of them, his name is Paul. And he was more than conqueror through the Lord Jesus Christ. And his philosophy of life was the exact opposite of this poem, because his philosophy of life was to gain victory through an absolute yieldedness and surrender to the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom he became more than conqueror. Now I want you to see this life of victory, or this abundant life this morning, from the standpoint of a battle. I mentioned the fact that a battle is going on. The final head of this communist battle is going to be Antichrist. And the leader on the other side is going to be Christ. And of course we know where the ultimate victory is going to be. But you young people are in the midst of that. And you want to see clearly, as you may see clearly from the Word of God, just exactly where you stand. We are in a fight. And of course, if I'm going to have a victory, I want to know first who my enemies are. Now, this passage I've read and a number of other passages through the New Testament indicate that we have three great enemies. And if I should ask you what they were, I'm sure you would tell me. Well, I'm going to ask you what they are. What are these three great enemies mentioned in the New Testament that we have, that human beings have? Three great enemies. What are they? The world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. We are in a fight. And on this side, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Not the devil. Some people blame the devil for everything. A lot of people blame the devil for their own meanness. Although some youngsters catch on to the fact, you know, about the little girl that they try to tell her the devil got into her heart, and she said, well, the devil may have told me to pull her hair, but scratching her was my own idea. So I think even the children know that sometimes your own idea, it's not the devil only, it is the world, the flesh, and the devil over against the Father and the Son and the Spirit. Here in 1 John, this second chapter, the passage I read, he describes what is in the world, and the word world there is used as covering the world and the flesh and the devil. Because he said there are just three things in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. And over against the lust, the world, the flesh, and the devil, over against our enemies, the lust and the desire of the mind and the flesh, is put the sweetest, most wonderful thing in the world, the will of God. It says here, the world passes away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now this is the battle. This is the fight. We are in the fight. And what is the first thing in that fight? Now last night Mr. Sells mentioned that he heard me give a message 25 years ago. I wish these folks would leave out the chronology. Why would they need to talk about how many years? Well, after a while I'll be saying I heard it 40 or 50 years ago. But at any rate, it's just as true today. And he said I gave a talk on seven things you ought to know. Well, I've forgotten completely about ever giving a talk on that. And he said he forgot also completely about all of them except the one thing, because he was not sure that he was saved. And the first thing we want to know is, we want to know what? We want to know what side we are on in this battle. And surely after the Lord's message to us last night and this morning, I hope everyone is sure. If you're not sure, you better get on the right side, because the rest of what I want to say concerns those that are on the right side. We are in Christ. We know that we are in Christ, and therefore these are our enemies. You know, there are three very wonderful verses in the Bible that speak about these three things, the world, the flesh, and the devil. Paul tells us in his own testimony that the cross is here. We've had the cross set before us in a wonderful way. And you taking Christ as your Savior, here is the cross. And Paul says, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Paul is over here, the world is there, and the cross is in between. Crucified to the world, dead to the world. And then again he says, they that are of Christ have crucified the flesh with the passions and the desires thereof. Put to death the flesh, the world of flesh over here, and the cross in between. And then in Hebrews, Paul tells us that Christ, by his death, put to naught and destroyed the power of him who had the power of death, even the devil. So here's the cross, and the cross has won the victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the first thing I have to know is that I stand over on this side. Say, well, Lord, if I've never done it before, I do now take Christ as my own personal Savior. And if you really mean that in your heart, then you can count on the fact that you are saved. Now, when you take Christ as your Savior, you're saved by grace through faith. It is Christ who has saved us. He has done the whole thing. And that's what grace means. Jesus did it all for me. But I want to remind you that saving faith is not just saying with your lips that you believe that Christ is the Son of God. The devils, the demons, believe that, and they tremble, and they're waiting their judgment. Well, they know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. There is a believing, even in the works of Christ, that is not saving faith. You remember that's what it says in the second chapter of John, that these people believed in Jesus because they saw his works, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men and knew what was in the hearts of men. Why didn't he commit himself? Because they didn't have saving faith. What is saving faith? Saving faith is committing myself to the Lord. And when I say I believe in Christ as my Savior, I wish you young people would get this. You are taking Christ as your Lord. If you think you took Christ as your Savior and did not take him as your Lord, then you never were saved, because Jesus the Savior is the Lord. Faith has three elements. First, I am convinced with my mind that Jesus is the Savior who died on the cross for the sins of the world. Convinced that I am a sinner. The second thing is, I am convicted in my heart that Jesus died for me. We heard that this morning. Not simply he died for all men. Not simply I'm a sinner, all men have sinned. No, but I am the sinner for whom Christ died. We call that conviction of the heart. But that is not saving faith. I mean, I may know that Christ is the Savior, that I am a sinner. I may know in my heart that I'm a lost sinner and that Christ died for me. But the third element of faith is a committal of my will. So saving faith includes, like the psychologists used to say, you can't keep up with what they're saying now, but still some of those old things are still true, intellect, emotion, and will. I am convinced with my mind, I feel and am convicted with my heart. That's a figure of speech, of course, but we call that emotion because it's real to me, and then I am committed by my will. Now, that's something that we want to know. We want to know that we are yielded to the Lord Jesus Christ. When should you do that? When you get saved, of course. And yet, some of you young people that are saved, and somehow or other, you've gotten out of the place of complete surrender to the Lord. And we want to know what this victory is and what the surrender is. And I'm going to try to make it very simple by giving you three words, and you can help to take these three words and carry it on. But let's look at these enemies now. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And all that is in the world, there are just three things in the world: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Why are there just three sins? Because a human being just has three desires. A human being has a desire to enjoy things. God made us with all these appetites of our bodies. I'm not speaking of sinful appetites now. It's the appetite to like to enjoy good food. Most of you folks don't know how to enjoy good food, see? But Brother Brooke Sanders and I, we know how to enjoy good food because we're dieting. I've already lost 20 pounds and he's supposed to lose 50, I think. But I mean, you really, when you find out that you can't eat certain things, why then you know how wonderful it is for a person to have the privilege of eating these things. You don't see me sitting in with you in the dining room the way I usually like to do at the spring conference, because I can't eat anything that has salt in it. And I can't tell you about my diet. I'm only saying that God gave us, look, richly all things to enjoy. And you've got these desires. The devil didn't give us these desires to enjoy things. He gave us these appetites to enjoy things. And then the second desire we have is to get things from the world, to get possession of things. We say money represents life. What? Money coming to you and money going out from you. Everything that you can see in the world that is desirable, a person has a desire to get things, a perfectly right desire, because you've got to have money in order to get the other things that are desirable, books and education and pictures and everything that you need for the mission field and for everything else. There's a desire to get possession of things. And then the third desire that we call ambition is the desire to accomplish things. Now, these are the only three desires a human being can have: the desire to enjoy things with the desires of his body, the desire to get things, and the desire to accomplish things. The desire to enjoy things includes everything in your feelings of your body. The desire to get things includes everything outside of yourself. And the desire to accomplish things includes everything you can do to influence the world outside yourself. Now, this is summing up a teaching that is very clear all through the Word of God. That's the reason Eve was tempted in three ways. The human being can only be tempted in three ways. And Eve, there in the Garden of Eden, when sin had not entered, she saw that the tree was good for food. It appealed to her desire to enjoy good things. How did she know what good things were? God made her that way. And God gave her richly all things to enjoy except the one thing that would destroy the enjoyment of all the rest. And so she saw it was good for food. She saw it was a delight to the eye, desire to get possession of things. Everything else in the universe belonged to her, and she could get possession of it except that one thing, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the temptation appealed to that desire. Temptation doesn't appeal to a sin. Temptation came to Eve and Adam when they were sinless. Our Lord was tempted when he was sinless. But the temptation is an appeal to a natural desire to use it contrary to God's will. And then the third desire, she desired to be like God. The devil, the liar, said, you take this and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And so that ambition to be like God was the third appeal. Our Lord met the same three temptations, and where Adam failed, Christ won the complete victory, because our Lord had a desire to enjoy things because he was hungry. He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. And the temptation was to turn this bread, this smooth-looking stone, into bread. Just looked like the shape of one of their loaves of bread. That was the first, the desire to enjoy things, to satisfy his appetite. And then the desire to get possession of all the kingdoms of the earth. They all belonged to him. It was a perfectly right desire. The temptation was to get it contrary to God's will. And then the temptation to throw himself down and give them a sign to show that he was Messiah. And they said, show us a sign. And he wanted to be accepted as Messiah. He wanted to accomplish the work of coming as the Savior and the Messiah. Now I say these three desires that human beings have, the temptation comes to save Christians as well as to others. And the temptation comes to use these desires contrary to the will of God. Now, of course, some people aren't so much bothered by the desires of the flesh when they get older. It's the lust of the flesh. It's more with them the lust of the eye. And then also ambition and pride comes in. With you young people, it's all three. You have to meet your enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And the world, taking the word world as including all of them, has the lust of the flesh. I must speak one word, and I hope it won't distract you from the main thing I want to tell you about victory and how to have victory. But what we mean by a life of victory, you have to recognize who your enemy is. You have to be sure that you're over on the side of Christ and that you're living for Christ if you're going to have victorious power over your temptation. And young people are all mixed up today. They're all mixed up because you are living in the midst of a society that is smashing to pieces morally. And these things that we read about the corruption that is erupting every now and then in one place and another, what we are reading about the dishonesty, what we are reading about these fearful revelations of immorality, these things are ominous. And these things go along with the fact that in our public school system today all over the nation, we don't notice it so much here in the South because we have so many Christian teachers here in the South, and yet they are leaving God out and they are leaving the Bible out, and the result is going to be what it always is when you turn away from God, then they plunge into immorality. And so much so that even our Christian young people do not seem to understand the standards of God. Oh, the tragedy of young Christians who marry somebody that isn't a Christian. Of course, a lot of people claim to be Christians and they're church members and they're really not saved. But God's plan is that one man and one woman united together in the holy bands of matrimony. And God has who put those affections in our heart. We call them sex desires. And do you know this whole thing has gone down in the slime of the devil's gutter so that the very mention of sex brings up into our minds something evil. It ought to bring something very beautiful, very holy, as we think of it from God's standpoint, because he made man this way and he has his laws to go according to God's will. And the temptation comes to stir up these natural desires, the love and affection that a man may have for a woman or a woman for a man, to use it contrary to the will of God. What is contrary to the will of God? Anything outside of true marital love between two people. And that means that that expression of affection belongs to those two people only. And if they are engaged in a sacred engagement and they express their affection one for another, that expression of affection among engaged people is strictly limited to the relationship. They're not yet married. And many times people go into sin by taking privileges that belong to the married state. But young people that are not engaged, the rule of God is that if you young women who are Christians and your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, if you let any boy take liberties with you, expressing affection by kissing or caressing or petting or necking or whatever name you give to it, then you are sinning the sin of lust. And not only so, you are handing over your body as an instrument of the lust of the flesh. And it says here that the lust of the flesh is of God. Ah, but if God leads you to love a young man and he loves you, then the price of a kiss is the hand of that young man and his life committed to you. This is God's order. And today that whole thing is smashed to pieces and is being smashed to pieces by these satanic teachings of psychology and sociology today. But come back to the Word of God. My enemies, the world, the flesh, and the devil. And my enemies are twofold now. My enemies are outward and inward. And remember, because though I'm a Christian, my redemption is not complete. And I am like Paul. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing. A Christian is not yet sinless. And a Christian has these temptations coming. And there is a secret of victory. But dear young people, a first secret of victory is to know what sin is. And these things are sin. Now the things that we call worldliness are usually sins of the flesh. We speak about the movies and smoking and drinking and petting, and some of these things I know are what we call questionable things. I don't need to put some of those things in the category with petting and necking. That is a sin. That is a breaking of the seventh commandment. Thou shalt not commit adultery. This idea that the seventh commandment is only when a married man or married woman goes and lives with someone else and commits adultery is ridiculous. God's commands are never like that. God's commands go back into the motive of the heart. And when he commands, thou shalt commit adultery, our Lord showed that an impure look and an impure thought is a sin. Any man that looks in his heart, he's committed adultery. That doesn't mean it's as bad as when the sin is carried out into its logical end. But let's get God's law, young people, and remember we are over here. The cross is there. We have been crucified unto the world, the flesh, and the devil. I hope you won't think surrender means giving up dancing and movies and card playing and smoking and drinking and things like that. These questionable things. Petting isn't questionable. It is sinful. But surrender isn't that. No. Surrender is taking myself. Yield your very selves unto God, unto Jesus who died and rose again, as we heard in the last period. Now he said he loved me and gave himself for me, that I that live should not henceforth live with reference to myself, but with reference to him who for my sake died and rose again. I am to see what sin is according to the Word of God. Well, it's all about giving up things for the Lord. Oh, if you fall in love with the Lord and see that in Christ, God freely gives you all things. In his hand, in his right hand, are pleasures forevermore. In his presence is fullness of joy. Why do we yield ourselves to Christ? He is satisfied with Christ. Can he, the one that made you, satisfy all of these desires? Nevertheless, these things are temptations. And the temptation comes, whether it is lust or covetousness or pride, the highest of all the temptations. Now we are in a fight. And I want to give you these three words now to win the fight. The first word, surrender. Or you can use the word yield if you want to. Or you can use the word present your body, the living sacrifice. They all mean exactly the same thing. It's the same word in Romans 6:13, yield yourselves unto God, as in Romans 12:1, present your bodies a living sacrifice. And it's the same word that is used by the Greek writers when one army lays down its arms before another. So we present ourselves to the Lord. Why? Because we feel he's our enemy? No. No, but because we are to yield ourselves to Him. That's the first word. Surrender. Yield yourself, like Paul did. I count all things but loss for the priceless privilege of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Oh my, look at that pile of things I've suffered. Why, I was a leading young man in my nation, and here's my family, and they've all cast me off, and here's the money and everything that I have. Just look at all those things I gave up for Christ. And Paul said, yes, look at them. Look at that pile of stuff I gave up for the Lord. I gave up all of these dances and these friends that I knew and the chance of getting married to that wealthy boy. And of course, he drinks and he's not a Christian, but I'm not just using figures of speech because I'm thinking of young people that I talk to, you know, coming to surrender. A girl engaged down in one of our Florida conferences to one of the leading young society men, the wealthiest young man in town, and he wasn't a Christian, he drank. And she came and wanted to talk about surrendering to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that was the thing that she had to fight with, surrender. Oh, how much you have to give up for the Lord. How about that? Well, if you turn your eyes on Jesus and look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim. Will they? Well, Paul looked over and he said, you see that pile? It is a pile of dung. That's what Paul says. Anything you give up for Christ, why can you give anything up for Christ? He is God. You can't give up anything for Christ. He doesn't want that stuff. He wants you. He wants me. And as far as I know today, I want only the will of Christ in my life. He that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Surrender, young people, is very simple. I, at this moment, as far as I know, that's as far as you go in your heart, as far as I know in my heart, nothing in the universe matters to me except the will of the Lord Jesus. I've told some of you that when, as a young man, I surrendered, it meant that to me. Now, I was surrendered before, just like you. I say at the beginning of this meeting, all you that fully surrendered Christ, stand up. I think that nearly everybody would stand up, 95% would, and 95% of the other 5% would then stand up because the others did. Say it must be the thing to do. And I'm not saying you're not surrendered. I was surrendered. I was giving up business expecting to go to the mission field. And I was surrendered in many ways. But I didn't have victory. And I was so eager to have victory in my life that I made it a definite thing now about surrender. There's one thing in a general way to say you're surrendered. But I want you in these closing moments to make sure you know you're saved, don't you? All right, then, know that you are yielded to Him. And you know, after I got through surrendering my sins and the doubtful things in my life, you know, these doubtful practices and the doubts I had about the Bible, and I surrendered my loved one, surrendered the girl that I was engaged to. Of course, the Lord gave her back to me, but it was a real surrender of that girl. And surrendering everything I knew, surrendering my desire to go to the mission field, telling the Lord if He wanted to keep me here, all right. I surrendered my life plans to the Lord. I surrendered my past to the Lord. Because when I said, oh, look at the mess that you made out of your life. If you only hadn't made that mistake back there. Well, you're surrendering, aren't you? Let's surrender the past. And I thought, well, that's all right here where everybody's thinking about the Lord. But wait till you get back to that cold church of yours. Wait till you get back to that business office. I was in the building business then. And I thought it was the hardest place, really, to live for Christ. And then the thought came, well, you're making a surrender, aren't you? You better surrender the future. And oh, I thought, yeah. Between now and the time I see the Lord face to face, the whole future is in His hands. And you know, when I got through doing that, it didn't take as long as it takes to tell it. Listen, this, young people, is what surrender is. There were just two persons in the universe, my Lord and myself. And as far as I knew at that moment, there was nothing between my Lord and myself. Only two people. And nothing in the universe mattered except the will of that other person. That's very simple. But it is very absolute. Do you know that you have surrendered? And if you don't leave this conference without having it settled and say, yes, Lord, thou hast died for me that I might live for thee. I've taken thee as my Savior. I take thee as my Lord. And if in anything I'm otherwise minded, the Lord will reveal that to you. You say, well, how do I know I'm surrendered? I thought I surrendered yesterday, and here you come talking about movies and things like that, and I never thought there was anything wrong with that. Well, you don't have to take my word for that. You just go and ask the Lord. He's your Lord. What's a Lord is to tell you what to do. And the Christian, that the person that isn't a Christian, he does what he believes is the thing he ought to do. But if I'm a Christian, I come to the Lord and say, Lord, do you want me to go to this movie? Lord, do you want me to give up this friendship I have and listen to what the Lord says and then obey what the Lord says? That's the one word, surrender. Now the second word is believe, and that's where many of you fall down. Surrender and believe. You surrender and think, oh, it's terrible, I've given up all these things, and what kind of a life am I going to have? What am I to believe? Believe the Lord is your shepherd. What am I to believe? That Christ is living in you. What am I to believe? That Christ is meeting all my needs. What am I to believe? That Christ who died for me, how shall he not also with Christ freely give me all things? Faith, as Dr. Fleece has said so many times, means to believe that what God says is true because God says it. Not because you feel it, but because God says it. Yield and trust for victory. Yield and trust that he is right now meeting all your needs. Now this final word may surprise you. It is the word fight. See? Surrender, believe, and fight. When you surrender and you believe, you've just gotten ready to fight. Because victory, there is a fight and a conflict. Now, some of our young people who study this thing, and maybe some of the visiting young people, they want to know what is the difference between just believing that Jesus does it all and getting up and hustling and fighting. What's the difference? And I want to give you this illustration. I think there's just time to give you this illustration and then have you make a decision. Maybe some of you need to make a decision by just seeing how things really are. I want to say with Paul, I have been crucified with Christ, and there's no longer I that live, but Christ liveth in me. And that life that I live by faith, the faith that is in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Years ago, Dr. Trumbull gave an illustration of faith by telling of a friend of his that had for a long while tried to float every time he went out to swim, but he couldn't float. And so he was trying his best to float. And all the time he's trying to float, he's trying to hold himself up in the water. And of course he didn't float. So somebody came along and told him, that's not the way to float, you want to quit trying. Well, that was a new idea to him, but he quit trying and he learned to float. And so Mr. Trumbull said, now that's what faith is. You're struggling to try to do what only Christ can do. Just relax and thank him that he's doing it. Well, one of the girls at our first conference, now that was a long while ago. That was more than 25 years ago. That was in 1913. That was before any of you knew anything, I guess. 1913. And Mrs. McCookin had a mission class and at that conference, and one of the girls there was Reba Huntsberger. And Reba said, I don't like that floating illustration. I don't want to float. I want to go and accomplish something. Well, I want to tell you, she accomplished something. She went to India. One of the leading physicians there, ahead of a big hospital, Reba Huntsberger, maybe some of you remember praying for her. She was the first missionary volunteer of our Victorious Life Conference, starting there back in 1913. And I thought, well, she's got something there. You know, this floating business doesn't appeal to young people. And so I began to think of the time when I learned to swim. If some of you heard me tell about this, just excuse me. It won't hurt you to hear again, because maybe you remember the story, but you haven't put it into practice yet. Well, I was a young fellow in Philadelphia living in a brick row of brick houses, you know. There were no woods or water around there. And I thought it was my duty, and it was every young fellow's duty, to learn how to swim. I used to do things by duty. I used to make resolutions, 25 of them on January 1. March 2nd, I think, was my record in keeping one out of the 25 resolutions. But I used to resolve to do things, and so I decided to learn to swim, and I went and paid my $10, which would be equal to about $100 now, as things were there, and I was going to get 8 or 10 lessons. And I went there determined I was going to learn to swim. And I want to tell you, I worked so hard at it that in 4 nights that I went there, I don't know whether it was once a week or when it was, but after about 4 nights, you know, I had lost 10 pounds. And I only weighed about 120 when I started out. And he said, well, how did that happen? Well, I want to tell you, I was working at it. And oh, how happy I was that the third time, I think it was, I was able to swim around. That pool was about the size of this auditorium, just about the size. And I swam around, and then I came back, and I was certainly puffing. I was out of breath. You know, for 4 nights that I'd gone there, I had never one single sentence relaxed a single one of my muscles. I tell you, I was going at this thing, and I really meant to do it. Well, I came, and I remember, funny how some things make such a vivid impression on your mind. I stood there, and I watched the man that was there. I thought he was an old man. I think he must have been about 25 years of age. And he had a little goatee. And you know, he was swimming through the water like a fish. I just was fascinated. Half the time he was under the water, and then he would come up. You know, I was afraid to get my head underwater. All the time I was there, I kept my head up above the water. And you know, just as I was finishing up one time, my second or third time I went around there, and I was so exhausted, about to leave, he came up, smiled, a very pleasant fellow. He says, you know, he says, may I give you a suggestion? Well, I said, he sure can give me a suggestion. He knows what he's talking about. He says, you know, he says, you're working too hard. Well, I knew that too. Say, he says, look, he says, you're working to hold yourself. I didn't know he had ever been noticing me, you know. I was noticing him, and then he was noticing me. We noticed one another. He said, you're struggling to hold yourself up in the water. He says, you don't have to struggle to hold yourself up in the water. He says, the water will hold you up. And I listened to him. He says, now I want to give you this suggestion. And I did listen with both ears. He said, the next time you take a stroke, it was this breaststroke. I never did learn anything else properly because of starting out with that breaststroke. He says, now take one stroke, and then when you take this stroke, he says, relax every muscle in your body. And I looked at him, wondered if he was joking or whether he really meant it. And he apparently did. He says, you relax every muscle in your body. He said, just as though you were lying in bed. And this flashed through my mind, well, I'm going to try that. I'm going to try it because he knows what he's talking about. I'd try anything on this business. Well, I know exactly what's going to happen. I know if I do anything like that, commit myself down, I'll go to the bottom. But you know, I figured it all up, you know, at the beginning, it just begins 3 feet, 4 feet, you know, and go. And I figured that when I got out there with that first stroke, when I went to the bottom, I was going to go, but when I went, I could turn around suddenly and run back. So I was saving my life. So it's funny, all those things are so vivid. So I took that first stroke, and for the first time in the 4 or 5 times I'd been in that pool, I relaxed every muscle in my body. Now, I don't know what happened, but this is the impression of what happened. I, for a second, began to sink. And it flashed just like I thought. Why, sure, anybody would know that you'd sink. And then, in the next Second, I want to tell you, I can remember it to this day. I got one of the thrills of my life because I don't know what happened, but the impression was that it seemed as though all the water in that pool was like two great arms lifting me up. I sank momentarily and then was still relaxed. I had never floated in my life. I never got to where that fellow got, you know, about floating. No, I never was able to float. Not able to float yet. But I learned the secret, see? The secret of that floating. And what did I do? What did I do? Why, you know, I began in a measure to enjoy swimming. Why? Because I was letting the water do what the water could do and attending to the business of throwing all the energy I had. Do you get the point? The Chinese have a proverb about swimming. If it's hard, it's wrong. Now, it's not easy to swim the English Channel. But anybody that swims the English Channel is not struggling to hold themselves up in the water. Do you get it? You know, I have never become a good swimmer. I remember the fellow that led the swimming in Keswick. I told this illustration some years ago, and he came out and watched me swim. He says, "You sure might have learned this thing spiritually," but he says, "You haven't learned it yet as far as swimming." But, oh, young people, can you learn it? Listen. Jesus Christ does 100% of what Christ alone can do. And in this fight, when I yield myself to Christ, in the fight, I am trusting Him for victory. But I am going on and using every power I have. Every power I have to set my face like a flint to keep the quiet time and make this Bible a fundamental book in my life. Set my face like a flint to learn to be a man of prayer. And it's a fight to do those things. And then you go out to seek to win souls. The Christian life is not a negative life. It's a positive life, and you are fighting against all the power of Satan and all the power of communism, but the Lord Jesus Christ is the victor. There are two things, the Christless struggle and the Christian conflict. If you haven't yielded to Christ, it's a Christless struggle. You struggle to have victory without Christ. But when you yield to Him, then it is the Christian conflict. And you should use every power you have in order to grow in grace and know the meaning of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you should do it and not struggle to hold yourself up in the water. This is what faith, this is what surrender and faith and fighting mean. It's the fight of faith. Fight the way the Lord wants you to and fight with victory. I told you about William E. Henley, and about the same time was a young Scotchman who many of you know his name, George Matheson. And he was blind. And that young man had a different philosophy from William E. Henley. In your hymn book, there's a hymn we haven't often sung. We haven't time to sing it this morning because we're a few minutes over time now. But I want you to think of George Matheson, and I want you, as you bow your heads in prayer, to do what he did. Shall we bow in prayer? Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. I sink in life's alarms when by myself I stand. Imprison me within thine hand, and strong shall be my stand. My will is not mine own till thou hast made it thine. If it would reach the monarch's throne, it must its own resign. It never stands unbent amid the clashing strife till on thy bosom it hath lent and found in thee its life.